Now, I've got a friend of mine who told me about how he heard his wife while in the toilet one day reciting to herself again and again the same word, failure, failure. And she wasn't speaking about her husband, she was speaking about herself, failure, failure. And I thought, you know, that's exactly what King Saul should have been doing when he was on the toilet, because that exactly pretty much epitomizes the way he exercised his kingship. The question as we look through 1 Samuel is this, and the question's on the screen. How is it possible to have a human king of Israel and not undermine that God is king? How is it possible to have a human king of Israel and not undermine that God is king? And the answer is very simple. You need a human king who will listen and obey the voice of God and reflect his will in both judgment and in mercy. It's not a coincidence that the rise of the prophets parallel the rise of the kings, because the human kings of Israel needed to know that they stood under God the king and not over him. Well, Saul was Mr. Excuse, and perhaps that's why we can identify with him. In chapter 13, the kids' talk picked it up. God had given him instructions in terms of a battle. He refused to listen to those instructions, took it upon himself to offer the sacrifice, and as a result, the kingdom was taken from him. That is, his family line would no longer be the line of kingship. Samuel then gives him another set of instructions that we saw in that reading. And let's pick it up. It'll stick in your throat, but it is the word of God, no less. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. King Saul was to execute God's judgment on the Amalekites. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Whoa. Halfway through this talk, I'm going to invite questions. I probably can only allow three. You may have seen that mobile phone. So if you want to start texting, that's how we're going to do it this time. We can go back to that number, because it does provoke a lot of questions, does it not? Totally destroy, spare none, put to death, including the kids. You got it? If that is not a problem for you, then there's something wrong with you. You're not living in the same world as the rest of us. It probably means, A, you don't like babies, and you need to work through that. Or chances are you don't evangelize and tell people about Jesus, because you have to hear their questions. If they read that, and some of you who are here are not Christians, you hear that, and the rest of us who are thinking, what kind of a God do you worship who's into genocide, ethnic cleansing? I mean, why didn't God just take the kids and have them adopted into Israelite families? I would have thought that would have been a nice, smooth transition. That's another reminder that God and Ray Galea think very differently. And through this journey, we're going to discover that God's sense of justice and righteousness is very different from ours. How do we explain this thing, what we call technically holy war, where God instructs Israel to wipe out certain nations, including the Amalekites? Let's ponder this, take a step back. We can go around it, but let's face it head on. Point one, we want to say that all humans live outside of the garden and after the fall of Adam. That this judgment is located in that context, which means every person deserves to die. You don't get that, you will never get holy war. No matter what is said in the eulogy, no one is too good to die. And that's why everyone dies. Point two. Ever since Adam disobeyed God, his guilt was transferred to the whole of human race. Sin entered the world through one man, and the many were made sinners. Before you choose to sin, you are a sinner by nature. We are by nature objects of God's anger. Very hard one to wear, that one, in a highly individualized world. So sin came through one man and has infected all humanity. And then death followed sin and has entered into all of humans. That's why everyone dies, whether you're a four-week-old child in a womb and you're miscarried, right through to dying in your sleep at 94 in your bed. A reminder that every breath you take is a sheer undeserved gift from God, so be thankful. 3, God's judgment isn't simply to fall on individuals. I think we kind of get that bit if you're a Christian anyway. But God actually judges collectively like cities. Woe to Capernaum, woe to Bethsaida, woe to Sodom and Gomorrah. He judges nations as nations. Woe to Babylon, woe to Moab. He judges the whole earth. And so, for example, in the generation of Noah, where every inclination of the heart of man was only evil all the time, the flood wiped out everybody and everything. God numbers the days not just of people, be they short or long, he numbers the days of societies. That's why, for example, God is the reason why there are no parasites anymore. Have you ever bumped into a parasite? As far as I know, I've never bumped into one. Don't think they exist anymore. But he is also the reason why every baby born on the face of the earth this year, 1 out of every 4 will be Chinese. That was God's decision. And since the amount of conversions happening in China at the moment, I think the Chinese are his favourites, but we'll pass on. Point 4. This is not the first time babies have been caught up in the judgment of God. When Noah's flood came, there would have been babies who drowned. You understand that. You don't see that in the pictures, and you didn't see that in the movie. And when the angel of death came in the Exodus plagues, the firstborn Egyptian was taken out. Some of them would have been infants. Point 5. God's instruction to wipe out the Amalekites was a just decision in response to the sin of a culture and long-standing rebellion by the Amalekites. They were not a nice people. The reason given specifically in that verse goes back to a promise God had made way back in Exodus 17 at Rephidim, when God's people, the Israelites, were fleeing from the Egyptians, and the Amalekites, like hyenas, were picking up on the strays and the young and taking them out as God's people journeyed into the promised land. And God had promised that day that they were going to pay for that by their own existence. This was a just act by God, according to God, and he used Israel years later as his weapon. Point 6. What's unique about holy war is not that civilizations rise and fall, that people groups exist and don't exist, that babies die and old people die. That's not the surprise. The surprise here is that God has specifically instructed one nation to wipe out another nation, young and old. And he has given specific word from God to that one nation, Israel, to do it. That only happens in an old covenant context when the people of God are tied to one nation. For now, as new covenant believers who live after Jesus, God's people comes from every nation. But when God's people were just defined by a nation, the children of Abraham, promises followed that whoever blesses you will be blessed, hence the Kenites are exempted from the judgment because they did good to Israel, and whoever curses you will be cursed. And in response to that promise, way back in Genesis 12, God issues a promise in Exodus 17 that's fulfilled in 1 Samuel 15. God will keep his promises, whether they're to save or to judge. That's why, since we're new covenant believers and God's people come from every nation, there may be just wars that Christians will be a part of, like World War II. That was a just war. We had to be involved in that. But there will never, ever be again a holy war blessed by God that involves the genocide of another nation. Because we are new covenant believers and God's plan has now moved on to the next stage. Point 7, God is slow to anger. The judgment was issued in Exodus 17. Hundreds of years had to take place before that judgment was enacted. God was slow to anger. And the prophet Isaiah describes God's judgment as his strange work, almost his alien work, that which is not natural to him or his preference, if I could put it that way. His preference is to bless. He willingly but still reluctantly issues judgment because he is a just judge. In a nutshell, what this is about is God deemed this culture, the Amalekites, unfit to live because of their treatment, amongst other things, on Israel, and he used Israel to be his weapons and his executioners. That's holy war. And no nation will ever again be given that right to wipe out another nation and claim God is on my side. That is why God is furious when he sees genocide attempts on the Jews, as in World War II, or the Armenians 100 years ago, or the Bosnians, or the Cambodians, or the Sudanese, or the atrocities in Rwanda, or in our own backyard, the genocide of Australian Aboriginals. Because you understand, you now have taken residence in a country that is one of the few nations that has successfully achieved genocide. There are pretty much no Australian Aborigines in Tasmania. In each case of those genocides, God's expressed will was violated. Well, there it is on the table. We can go around it, but we don't want to pretend. Question time. Any questions have come through via the text? I'm hoping none, but you know. Okay, question one, and I can probably answer only three of these. How do you answer non-believers in regards to this issue? Was that from the previous service or this one? That's the right question. That is an extremely good question. And you can have the short answer or the long answer. And I think what you've got to do is tell the story of the Bible. You've got to explain to them that all judgment happens outside the garden. This could not have taken place in the Garden of Eden when God and man were in right relationship. This is a response to a world that's gone out of control. Then you need to paint the broad picture of the fact that God is just and everyone deserves to die. Pretty much what I've just done, really, but simplified for them. And then, of course, at the end of the day, what you need to do is say this, that it's both A, unique, and that not to be repeated, and B, that if you want to know the justice of God, you've got to go to the cross. You know what all of this is reminding us of? That if you close your Bible, how do you ever know what right and wrong is? It's very hard to work out. Does this person deserve 5 years in jail or 25 years? And let's face it, depending on what culture you live in, you'll come to a different conclusion. So how on earth can we ever work out what's right and wrong? We need God to tell us. And he has deemed this act as a just act according to his righteousness. Next question. I wouldn't preach it like that to them if I'm in a conversation, by the way. I'd have a gentle conversation. It's saying, perhaps, you know, you've got to go through it. Because sometimes people kind of quote the way I preach. I don't talk like I preach. You understand that, don't you? Like when I'm in a conversation, I'm not doing what I'm doing because it's called preaching. With God's sovereignty, why would it seem that he regrets making Saul king? Yeah, very good question. God knew Saul would disappoint. There's a Hebrew word that's used a couple of times in this chapter that in its context kind of shifts in its meaning because it's got a broad meaning to it. That is, the word regrets, God grieves. It doesn't mean when I say, I regretted doing that. Oh, I wished I never saw this or I never. We mean is if I had all the information beforehand, I would have done something else. But God has all knowledge at all moments at one time. So don't think regret when the translation translate that Hebrew word regret, that he kind of was put off, caught off guard and had to respond with plan B. If I knew. God said exactly the same thing with in Genesis 6 concerning the state of the world. He grieved, he regretted. But the word has kind of, it speaks in some cases of the emotional life of God. That when we speak about regret, it's not, or actually can be repent, it means that he is grieved over the fact that this king who he has appointed has behaved so rebelliously. He knew he was going to do it, and at the same time, just like, by the way, you know when you have kids that they're going to rebel against you, but you still choose to make them. I mean, you're not shocked, wow, my kids have disobeyed me, you know. You know that's going to happen if you don't wake up to it, it's going to happen. You still knowingly choose it, and you live with the grief of when it happens. Any other question? If not, okay, last question. Why in other holy wars in the Bible does God allow the Israelites to keep the virgins, but here he wants the Amalekites completely wiped out? And what is the significance of slaughtering the animals? I don't completely know the answer to the first part, that there are certain exemptions with some of the other instructions where God enters into the promised land. I just don't know why there's a distinction. I mean, there is clearly the sin of the Amalekites is directly against Israel, where the sins of the nations that occupied Canaan wasn't often directly against Israel. God had basically, I think it's in Genesis 14 or 15, he says to Abraham, you can't take the promised land now because the sin of the Amorites, different people, had not reached their completion. That is, God was waiting for them to repent, and their sins were building up till a point where it came to boiling point and judgment came. The Amalekites' sin was directly against Israel itself, and God was fulfilling. So it may be connected with that. Why slaughter the animals as well? It's the same with Sodom and Gomorrah. That is, this group, the totality of this group and its people and its possessions were not to be, Israel were not to gain any benefit from this. This was unholy from beginning to end. That's why the offer of sacrifices from that was deemed unfitting. That's why everything has to go. It's the comprehensiveness of God's judgment. Beyond that, I have no other answer. What I do have is that God has now instructed Saul to follow his command, and no life is to be spared and no booty is to be kept. But Saul, he's sort of making up as he's going along, right? He decides for himself to spare King Agab. By the way, he doesn't spare the babies. He spares the king. You know, and whether that's kind of jobs for the boys or the king's like a trophy piece for him, I don't know. Either way, he's rebelling and he spares the best of the livestock. And what's clear is that the booty seems to be more important to him than the word of God. And Saul compromises again the word of God, and then the word of God will now confront him. But listening to the grief of God in verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved. You could translate that, anyway, you can translate that, there's a broader range. I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. It's interesting, that comment on Samuel. He really reflects the heart of God, both in his grief and in his anger, and in his intercession for the king, like Moses did when God's people had worshipped the golden calf. Moses interceded for them, but in this case, no intercession will happen. Here is a king who has become like the people of Israel, who's become like the nations of the world, a man who does not want to live under the rule of God and heed the word of God. You know that because the moment the victory is had, he goes and builds a memorial to himself at Mount Carmel, already reminding us that he's more concerned for his glory rather than God's, more jealous for his kingship rather than God's. And then when confronted, notice Mr. Excuse, like his forefather Adam. Saul hides his shame, covers up his blame. Verse 13, when Samuel reached him after he failed to follow orders completely, Saul said, the Lord bless you, I have carried out the Lord's instruction. Oh man, class A denial. He kept Saul alive, kept the booty. He works on a near enough is a good enough principle. You know, he like so many, you know, if I can keep 8 of the 10 commandments, I'm doing all right. Verse 14. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Busted. That mer sound, that ba sound is kind of giving you away, Saul. The instructions were clear. Everything had to go. This was the full judgment of God. This people and its possessions were unfit to exist anymore. You have not executed the judgment of God as God had decreed. And then Samuel pushes Saul the king harder. What, verse 19, why did you not obey the Lord? That's the core issue. Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? It's interesting. We're grieved that God issues the judgment. God's grieved that Saul didn't issue the judgment completely. Shows you how God and we think so differently. And then again, he justifies himself. I know it's always easier to see the sin of others than in oneself, but you can really see human nature here playing itself out, because after all that, what does he do in verse 20? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. What? Didn't he hear what he just said? Didn't he see what he just... I mean, he's either the biggest liar you've ever met or so self-deceived that he has somehow managed to turn black into white, wrong into right. Denial, But you know what? There's a little bit of me in him. There's a lot of me in him. Denial then moves now to blame shifting. Verse 21, the soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, i.e. not me. The best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord Yahweh, your God, at Gilgal. Excuse upon excuse now. First, I did exactly what I was told. No, you didn't. Okay, busted. Okay, I didn't do it, but it was their fault. The soldiers, they did it. And by the way, they did the wrong thing, but they did do it for the right reason. So I'm going to disobey God so I can worship God. You know, that kind of twisted thinking. And you notice they're going to offer sacrifices to not my God, our God, but your God. And you know what? That's pretty much right. Because the God of Israel never seemed to really be the God of Saul. And yet, you know, when you read the story of Saul, and maybe it's just me, but there's a part of us that wants to sympathize with Saul. Kind of, because find excuses for him. You know, he's only human. Almost think, why is God so kind of precious? Why isn't he cut him a bit of slack? He certainly did with David. And I think what it is, it's that, you know, there's a wrong way of managing your guilt. You think, well, he's a failure. You can see yourself in him. So the way you want to solve it is by saying, come on, ease up on him, God. But really, what he needs to do is what we all need to do is come clean and confess. No more Mr. Excuses is what we need to be, or Mrs. Excuses, or Miss Excuses. I remember talking to a convicted pedophile years ago, and I just kind of wanted to enter into the mindset. And you know what I discovered? The mindset of every human. You know, it took me 30, 40 minutes for him to tell his story before he got to that bit that said, oh yes, and of course I was wrong and I had no excuse. I mean, man, it took forever. You would have thought that was his upfront line, and then he could work back telling me the story. This prophet will not let this king think he can stand over this God. And then with the kind of the classic verse that's so well known from this section, verse 22, but Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, that is listen, is better than the fat of rams. That's sacrifice language. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, that's fortune telling, and arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now at this stage, he's only rejected Saul as king, but the trajectory Saul is on, he'll end up rejecting him totally. Now that's not an absolute contrast, is it? To obey is better than sacrifice. It's like he's setting one against the other, but he's not setting it. He's saying it's possible. You can't obey God and not follow through with God-given worship, okay? It's impossible. But you can play at God-given worship and not obey God. Jesus says that kind of in another way in Matthew 6, when he says it's possible to pray, to give, and to fast, and yet you do all those God-given rites of responses to God, and yet you do it for the approval of people, there will be no reward. There is no obedience. It will not count it in favor of you. And then there's this shocking equation that really, if you meditate on it, it's really, he says rebellion is equal to the sin of divination. That is, going to someone and seeking for fortune telling. And arrogance is equal to the evil of idolatry. You kind of get what he's saying here. It's really quite offensive. That gossip, it's like this. Gossip is like participating in a satanic service. That dishonoring your parents is like participating in a seance. That stealing or losing your temper in sin is like bowing before Buddha or worshipping Allah. It's like saying what one writer beautifully described as those respectable sins, you know, like grumbling and thanklessness, which Christians tend to live with, is likened to adultery and murder. Why is that? Because at the core, the exact same issue is there. I do not want God to tell me how to live, and I do not want to live under his word and heed his word and obey. Well, then in verse 24, the real reason comes out. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave into them. At last, some truth, fear. The very thing that stopped some of you from coming to Jesus. The very thing that held me back from coming to Jesus, fear of what other people think. The very thing that stops us becoming more like Jesus, wanting the approval of people more than the approval of God. And even here, when Saul is begging for mercy, even here he's more concerned about how he stands in the presence of people than he does before God. Look at verse 30. Saul replied, I have sinned at last, but bang, gone. Shot himself in the foot. We all know, don't we? An apology followed by a but cancels out the apology. I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. He still hasn't worked out that the only reason why he's king is because God has actually appointed him. He thinks it was a popular vote. God never needed the majority of Israel to actually endorse him. All he needed was God's endorsement. That was enough. Ah, he was. There's this kind of cry in 1 Samuel for someone who will do it right. Eli and his sons didn't do it. Saul didn't do it. Oh, and then kind of David half does it. But in the end, you have to wait a full 1,000 years before finally someone will do it. And of course, that person had to come from heaven anyway and take on human flesh and fill our side of the covenant bargain, right? When God, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, making himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in human likeness, was obedient all the way to death, even death on a cross. Obedient to who? Obedient to his Father in heaven. All the way to death, even death on a cross. At last, some covenant keeper. Jesus, he is what Saul never was, what David wasn't completely, and that is a man truly after God's own heart. That when someone who refuses to cut corners and refuses to compromise, even at that point when you think he's going to do it in the Garden of Gethsemane and the weight of the horror of hell upon his shoulders for the sins of the world was upon him, at that point he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Let this cup pass me by. And then bang, not my will but yours be done. Here I am to do your will, O Lord. That's a quote from Scripture as Jesus fulfills it, the covenant keeper. And it's that obedience that justifies, makes you right with God and me. Look at Romans 5:19. Making a contrast between Adam and Jesus. One who disobeyed in one garden, one who obeyed in the garden. In the Gospels, Romans 5:19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made righteous, he sins, we're all caught up in it. We are by nature objects of wrath. So also through the obedience of the one man, King Jesus, the many will be made righteous. You see, Samuel, he says to obey is better than sacrifice. But that distinction is kind of brought together, isn't it? Jesus' obedience resulted in his sacrifice at the cross. And his sacrifice, what was it? But a life lived in obedience that culminated in him giving up his life so that you and I could be forgiven for our endless compromises and our constant excuses and our never-ending cutting of corners. There, bearing our shame, wearing our blame, liberating us from the penalty that we deserved. And then, what is it? We live our life standing on the shoulders of Jesus' obedience, who will walk us into the age to come. And so no more Mr. Excuses is what I want to say to us, brothers and sisters. No more excuses. First we confess, I have failed, no excuse. And then we confess, I am forgiven, no exceptions. And then we declare, I will follow Jesus, who never compromised a day in his life. You know, I was reading an email I got from a man, middle-aged Chinese man, who came clean about his anger problem. I preached in Adelaide about a month ago, and one of the talks was on anger. And this is his response to hearing the word of God. It was a beautiful response. He said this, after the talk, I made up my mind to meet this issue, that is the issue of anger in my life, head on and take full responsibility for my anger. I published a post on Facebook so that I'd be held accountable to my friends and wider community. Later on, I sat my family down and asked them, what was it like for them when I lost my temper? One of my children said it made them feel afraid. Another said, makes me want to run away. And sometimes it was like walking on eggshells. It was very humbling to do, but I knew I had to do it and not give my flesh any more excuses. That's gold. That's masculinity. That's godliness. No more excuses. You know, when I became a Christian in 1980, there was a song by a Christian songwriter called Keith Green, and it was actually taken from this passage. It's called To Obey Is Better Than Sacrifice. We're going to play it after I actually say this. There's a clip of him singing it. He died a couple of years later in 1982 at 29 in a plane crash with actually his two boys. His biography was titled No Compromise, which kind of captured, if you know, Keith Green. But hear the words of how he of this song. And it's God speaking to us, those very same words he spoke to Saul. To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money. I want your life. And I hear you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. Oh, you speak of grace on my love so sweet, how you thrive on milk but reject my meat. And I can't help weeping at how it will be if you keep on ignoring my word. Well, you pray to prosper and to succeed, but your flesh is something I just can't feed. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sundays and Wednesday nights. Because if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want hearts of fire, not your prayers of ice. And I'm coming quickly to give back to you according to what you have done. To obey is better than sacrifice. Well, let's hear Keith minister to us from the grave. Well, from heaven, really, because he's around the throne praising the Lord. A man who, I tell you now, never regretted the refusal to compromise.